Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And if you're listening online, good morning to you also. We are still in 1 John, if you have your Bibles. 1 John chapter 3, please. And we will stand in a moment and read the Word of God together. Together, but me out loud, you not out loud. We'll take verses 16 through 24. Would you stand, please? By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Please be seated. Sometimes I come up and my mind is racing with all the things that are here to be said. And even as I'm reading the scripture, sometimes I don't even know I'm reading it almost. It's sort of surreal. Because as John is writing, he writes in a very absolute way, but it's fragmented. It's almost as though he's saying, oh, here's another thing the Gnostics do, without naming the Gnostics. And we come along and we read it, and it seems to be very hard to follow. But again, and I've been saying this through our study in 1 John, those listening to him knew full well what he was talking about. It would be today as if I were to come up and address the liberalism that is defiling the planet. You'd know what I was talking about. When I talked about, if I were to say something like, you know, men are born men, or males are males and females are females, you would know what that connection is. Well, this is how it was for John, but with the Gnostics. And so I preface everything with that because, again, this is a difficult letter for us to follow without understanding the historical setting. I've entitled this morning's consideration, Truth, Love, and Lordship. That's Christian life. Love, and the word heart, and the word truth, and commandments, these are the dominant words in this chapter, of this paragraph. If you were to take this paragraph and make a word cloud out of it, those words would be outstanding, especially the word love. Truth, it is intended to do something. It is supposed to work its way into our hearts as we worship God and find its way through our lives for ourselves and for others, for those whom we love easily, and those not so easily. Spirit and in truth, but not without love. And of course, we hear about Christian love so much and we fail at it so often, we can become sort of numb to it. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He stirs us, he singles us out, and he does it so graciously. I don't recall ever in my life having God scream at me. Even when he corrects me, when I've done wrong, the grace of God is not only a shield about me, but it is also an instrument of violence against the interests of hell. Grace keeps hell up at night, causes hell not to have rest. It is the goodness of God. It is the kindness of God. It is the sweetness of God. As firm as he is, his commandments, he's not saying these are my suggestions, I love you so much. These are my commandments. But I love you. And I know what's happening. I know the story. And I'm not leaving you. And I'm not forsaking you. And I don't want you to leave me or to forsake me. I don't want you to give up on Christianity because Christianity is real hard. And that's what all of the writers are trying to tell us. That's why sometimes we read and we say, well, I'm not getting it. One minute he's loving me and the other minute he's telling me I better get my act together. It's the blend, and that's what grace is. Grace is a blend of balance and force and motion, all these things happening to get something done. At some point, truth received has to produce love. Love has to be carried out. That's obedience. That puts us under the lordship of. We obey him because he is Lord. And when we don't obey him, we are conscious of his lordship and his love. And now we look at the 16th verse, and John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, he's linking, of course, 16 with 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then he says, by this we know, by this love, by the Spirit abiding in us, Christ in us. Love is more pronounced in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. Not only as the ratio of words, how many times you hear the word love in the New Testament versus the Old Testament, but just in its action. It is more pronounced. It's in the Old Testament, but it comes center stage in the New. That's why we look back at some of the Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms, where David is saying, Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. And we say, where's the love in that? Well, he'd love to break their teeth in their mouth. It's very simple. And you come to the New Testament, and Jesus said, I say to you, turn the other cheek. Not only is the word used, but the fact is displayed for us unlike anywhere else in the Bible. Even when you take the great story of Abraham and Isaac being offered up and the love that is a part of that story, nothing comes close to the cross of Christ that we get in the New Testament. That's why Paul says he demonstrates his love. He shows it to you. He puts it on display. He works it out right there in front of us in the cross of his Son. How many songs do we have that sing about that? To talk of God's love, you cannot do it without speaking of his forgiveness. It goes with it. What good is love? If I'm not forgiven, then it's not love. It's sheer justice, maybe, but it's not love. And how we enjoy the forgiveness of God, but do we enjoy forgiving others? Forgiveness is for imperfect people only. It is only for imperfect people. Those who not only sin, but are prone to sin again and again. I need something big. I don't need a little dose of forgiveness. I need a monster-sized dose. And it's provided for us. Sin is a radical thing. But the blood of Jesus Christ is more radical. And this world is hard. But this love, found nowhere else, it is imported from heaven, only from heaven. It is available to all who receive. Even though relatively few to how many people rejected it, seems to us at least. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who find it. As narrow is the gate, straight is the way that leads to eternal life, and few go in by it. Forgiveness is for those fighting to be like Jesus because they love him, they know his love for them, they are under his lordship, they have seen his truth, and they do not disagree with him. They just have a hard time coming up to that standard. And those subjected to his truth and his love and his lordship, those are his people. And that's who John is writing to over against these Gnostic teachers. forgiveness for sinners who are willing to quit sin, even if they don't have the power to pull it off. I wasn't so grateful then. Well, maybe I was when I think about it. In those years ministering amongst heroin addicts, many of them, they loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and they just could not break that chain, that monkey on their back. And I would not dare question their desire to be free and to serve Christ without it. What lessons were there for me as a young Christian about the grace of God looking at the lives of others? Forgiveness for sinners, willing to quit, but not always strong enough. This offer from God comes only through Christ his Son, who laid down his life for us. That's what John says. Look again at verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That's what Paul said. He demonstrates his love for us. That's what John says. We know love. We know it. We look at what happened to Christ, who left his throne in glory to come here to be spat upon, to have his beard plucked from his face, and to be hammered to death with spikes, and finally speared. And yet they couldn't kill him because of who he is. He gave up the spirit. Many are incensed by this exclusive or these exclusive terms from God. How dare God? As though God has no right to God. He is the Lord. He's not applying for the job. Whether you receive it or not, God is God. John's chapter in his Gospel 17, verse 14, Jesus speaking to the Father, I have given them your word. We pause there. Have you met Christians who really aren't interested in the word of God? Are they still Christians? I don't think we can be careful with that one. But you certainly want to sound alarms to that individual. Jesus said he's given us the word, and you're saying, eh, refused. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. This is why we're hated today and facing the persecutions that we're persecuting, or that are being persecuted upon us. We're not supposed to be surprised by persecution, but how many of us are? We read that in verse 13 of John's letter. Look at verse 13 with me just for a moment. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Do not be surprised. He's preaching what his Lord preached to him, and he experienced it. Don't be shocked by hatred. Be shocked by love, maybe, but not, especially when it comes from you towards somebody that's not very lovable. John, again, in his 15th chapter of the Gospel, writes the words of Jesus down, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Right up to us. I mean, Christ makes no, he doesn't hide this. He doesn't say, you know, there are no valleys of shadow of death in this life. He said, no, they are out there. They're all over the place. The whole world is going to hate you. But within those numbers of people that make up the world are people to be saved out of the world, and I'm going to use you to do it. But you can't do it without truth. You can't do it without love, and you can't do it without lordship and still be rewarded as a well-doing, good servant. Sin, again, indigenous to the soil of this planet, of this life. It's here. It's a blight on the soul of humanity. There's no escaping it in this life, and it spreads. But it's been dealt with by God. And the antidote is the blood of Jesus Christ, which, of course, is linked to the goodness of God, the truth of God, the omniscience of God, the sovereignty of God, and on and on and on. The attributes of God are meaningful to us. They're not those by-the-way thoughts of theology. What kind of God would you have if he was absent-minded? That would be terrible. He might forget to let the sun rise, and we'd all be out of life. And we also, John writes, ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again with the brethren. John singling out believers, loving believers. You might not have figured this out yet. So I'm going to tell some of you who might not have. Christians can be as difficult as non-Christians in every sense of the word. They can go off on you when they get their feelings hurt and treat you as though they were a monster and you are the monster. Where's the love, you want to say? I'm feeling it right now, brother. Don't let that be you. I don't want it to be me. Have I ever been loveless as a Christian? No. Not recently, I don't think. It doesn't come, but I've got some memories way back. And the Lord has dealt with me on those, and I work hard to not commit that crime again. Love volunteers. That's what love does. It volunteers. When everybody is not stepping forward, love steps forward. Well, what would happen if Christ did not step forward for us? What would happen if he did not say, I volunteer to die for them? But he did. The willing, those willing to volunteer, are courageous. It takes courage to volunteer in love. When Peter writes, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Be ready for this, Peter says. Arm yourselves. Don't go in empty-handed. Be ready for a loveless life. Not entirely, but those, you know, it doesn't take much to throw us off the road. Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, love volunteers. That's what present yourselves a sacrifice. Volunteer it. We may not be called to give our lives in sacrifice to others, in death, that is, but we are called to serve in this life for others. That's what serving means. Serving means you are doing something that benefits others. David, the king, King David, when God had dealt with David on some of his sins and David was going to purchase land, which would be for the building of the temple, the land of Ornan, he was offered to have it for free. And David protested, and this is what he said. This is a good, are you a Christian that thinks the church should always be begging and haggling and trying to get the best deal? Or do you think the church should say, how much is it? I can afford it. I'll take it. Because I am not going to let you walk away from this transaction thinking that God is begging, that God is needy. He is fully prepared to meet the terms so long as they are right. 1 Chronicles 21, then David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. It's a profound. You see why this man, David, we could just love this guy. In spite of his mess ups, I want to be loved in spite of my mess ups. And here David says, I will not offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. That's service. That's volunteering to be Christ-like. What is the cost? What is the cost of ministry? Whether it is pastoral or any other type. Pain. You get hurt. That's what it is. That's the Christian code. The cross of Christ is an emblem of pain and suffering. Unfairness. I don't mind so much suffering for something that is fair. We even have a saying, fair enough. That makes sense. I can live with that. What about when you can't live with it? When the terms are not handed to you, but they're dictated to you. Well, this is the Christianity we have, and this is what John is talking about. We ought to also lay down our lives. It seems so easy in print, right? Until somebody's got a sword to your throat. In verse 17, he continues with this teaching. He says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You're saying we need to lay down our lives for each other, and you're saying, amen, brother, but yet you won't do what's necessary to act upon this love. You won't volunteer of your resources. You will not sacrifice that which costs you something when you see somebody needs it. I'm not talking about the proverbial mooch. You know, Paul said, if a man does not work, he does not eat. That's pretty powerful. He's not saying if maybe you cannot work for some reason or another, a health or something, but those who opt to just be lazy and live off of others, he says, starve them out. That ought to get them to work. John is talking about the Christians who see other Christians in need and can help them and don't, and then want to go to church and say, I love the brethren. Paul held the Corinthian believers accountable to their pledge to assist the Jerusalem Christians that were suffering. And he writes about it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He says, don't let me come there and you guys aren't ready to own up to your own word. And he points to the Macedonians. He said, they gave from their resources, which they really didn't even have. I tried to slow them down, but they insisted on giving. Don't let me down on this, Corinth. Luke's gospel, Jesus, of course, told the story of the prodigal son, and I'll just extract this part. It says, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. See, if you're listening to that parable and you're there, does that register? Does it ring a bell? You say, wait, bells are ringing, alarms are going off. Am I the person, would I have been one of the people that would have said to the prodigal son, I give you nothing? Convicting. That's what it means to come to the truth, to come to it in love, and to be under his lordship. No guilt trip to feed the many starving souls of all the third world countries that are out there. But those laid at your gate, that's a different story. The one laid at your gate. What are you going to do with that one? Jesus gave another parable of Lazarus the beggar. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores. Nobody wanted to touch him. If you've ever been to some of the big cities and you've seen homeless people, you know they're often full of stench and sores and other things, and you just don't want to touch them. You don't even want to go within their sphere. And so here's Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, the rich man, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The dogs gave that man more care than the rich man. That's the point. You know, in those days, there were no napkins. You know what they used to wipe their fingers and mouth? Bread. And oftentimes, they wouldn't eat it, just chuck it. This man would have gladly feasted himself on someone's bread napkin. But he couldn't. Not even that was allowed to him. And so Jesus said, who was laid at his gate. That's who John is talking about. If your brethren are in need, the one that's laid at your gate, on your heart. You have the ear gate, the eye gate, those things that gain entrance to our soul, to our heart, to that part of us that interacts with each other. And therefore, as Christians with the Spirit alive, it interacts with God also. Whenever our soul is interacting with another human being, God is part of that discussion, that event. Not so with the unbeliever. His spirit is dead. His soul is alive. He can interact with people, but God is in none of his thoughts, not the God of truth. And certainly not the lordship of God. Paul talks about that in Ephesians. You who were dead in your spirit have been made alive, of course, through Christ. And so we who are alive, we are to be sensitive to the needs of those around us. It takes skill to learn how to minister effectively for others. And you get that skill by making mistakes. The catch is when some of us make mistakes loving others, and we get burned for it. We abandon. We abandon the process. We no longer want to try it. I'm not doing that again. And God says, why? I'd die for you again. I didn't have to. But I would. That's why a lot of people don't want to come to church. They don't want to hear it. They're content to sit home and judge those who do. James says, don't say to someone who's in need, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does love profit? What is that? So, in this country where so many people have access to so many programs, we don't find beggars everywhere, as in the ancient days and certain other places. But still, God will bring a need and lay it at our gate, and we are to be sensitive to those things. And if you said, you know, I've failed there, I have a struggle with that, go back to grace. God is not saying, you miserable, despicable. God is saying, yeah, I love you, and I know it's hard, but I want to work with you on these, all these things that I say to you, I want to work with you. I mean, have you ever been kind and gentle to one of your children and you've enjoyed being kind and gentle to them? Why can't God be that way with us? Well, he is that way with us. Maybe you've not had a kind and gentle parent and you wish you did. Well, you do now in God the Father. In verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, he's aware of the Gnostic religious thought that promoted intellect and self-worth. Be like me, be smart like me, and you could have the pleasures of life if you were more in touch with your spiritual being. They were chasing these high levels of spirituality and enlightenment and ignoring the needs of those around them who were preoccupied with trying to eat. And John, he had their number. This aspiration for spiritual depth apart from truth and love and lordship of Christ, which explains Gnosticism, it led to apathy for those in genuine need. I got things to read. The Epicureans, you know, they were vain. They said, enjoy life. That's a bummer. Don't look over there. The Stoics were rigid. Well, suffering builds character. Well, it does to a degree, but after a point, it starts to strip it away. Spiritual love brings physical fruits. That's what John is saying because that's what Jesus taught him. And believers ought to recenter our lives, we as believers, we ought to recenter our lives on Christ-likeness all the time. We're constantly getting calibrated. When we come under the Word in your devotional time, maybe a word in season from another loving Christian, or maybe a sermon from a handsome pastor with an orange necktie on. You know, these things are God ordained. Well, what would it be like if I had no attempts at humor? You're probably saying, never mind. Let's just get back to this. Verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. By this we know that we are of the truth. By what? How do I know I've got the truth? He just told us by love and action. Not love and inaction. Not looking to justify lovelessness. Yeah, there are enemies and they need to be dealt with. I don't pray that God helps my enemies hurt me. But John again is keeping this central to the brethren. He's not opening the door for all of those objections that he would have to write another letter to deal with. He's keeping it central to those close to us in God's house who surprise us with their abrasiveness, with some of the things they say, with their moods. Don't you love Christian moods? I do. We all have them. I'm not in the mood for your moods. Truth. When answered, it brings faith, and that kind of faith leads to action. God has various means of giving us assurance of our salvation, and John is hammering that out for us. God is saying through his apostles, I want you not to be fretting over you being saved. Did I not demonstrate my love? I want you to grab hold of this and understand that sin requires a heavy-duty response, and I have given it. And I don't want you to constantly wake up and say, oh, your blood is not working on my sin. Oh, it's not, I'm not forgiven. I want you to grab it. And so God has given us the Word of God, the work of Christ, and of course, the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, that alone. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's physical and spiritual. It can apply to both. How does he end that beautiful psalm? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knows he's going to heaven. That's how the story ends. Yes, he has a table prepared for him in the presence of his enemies. His cup runs over with the blessings of God. He recognizes that. That's the Word of God to us. And then the work of Christ is the cross, and that witness of the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus said, I'm not leaving you orphans. I'm going to give you the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes beside you to strengthen you, not to club you to death with a righteousness that you're unable to attain. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You know, guilt can lead us to truth. It holds us. No one likes to be guilty. That's what conviction means. Conviction means you've been convicted. The court is done with you. You're guilty. Now what? Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Here's an example of guilt leading to truth. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He said, God, I can't get it right. I'm collecting money from your people to give to Rome or to Herod or somebody else. I'm hated by my own people. I'm stuck in this mess. And he's not even able to look up to him. He said, God, just be merciful to me. Jesus said this about that man. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other, that religious one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he shall exalt you in due time, says Peter. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Remember, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Shh, don't. Jesus, Son of Mercy, have mercy on me. And that's what Jesus did to him. Gave him his sight for it. And he took off his garments as he was approaching Jesus, throwing off those rags as he's coming to Christ. And so truth turns us, or gives us, courage. Proverbs 28:1, the righteous are as bold as a lion. We're made righteous because of Jesus, not because of us. If you pull it off, it's because of Jesus. If you get it right, it's because of him. And yet, he won't get it right with you without you. So we find our hearts full of fear sometimes, full of pride, full of anger and bitterness, resentment. You know, it could have been, I was almost there, and then something came and snatched it away. It's not fair. And then there's lust. We may be tempted at times to even wonder if you're saved or not. How can I be saved and I've got such pride? I'm looking out for me. I'm so selfish. How can I be saved and I have these urges? Or I'm just filled with fear and I can't shut it off. And we let ourselves down. Our own expectations, our own standards, our own principles. We fail. All of us. And we realize that we betray the Lord. That our heart is deceitful. And God says, didn't I already talk to you about that? Way back there in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. No man knows the heart except God. You mean my heart is desperately wicked? You mean Jeremiah, that heroic prophet, his heart? The heart, what is the heart? The heart is the all of you. It's the soul, the spirit, the mind, the feeling, everything that makes you you. That's how the Hebrews and the New Testament Greek writers use the word heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And at such times that we realize the heart is deceitful, that I have a traitor within my own heart, it is comforting to know that God is greater than my heart, that God is bigger than my sin in Jesus Christ, that our salvation does not depend upon how we feel, but what has been done. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. God is not tarnished. He's not going to look to just, he's not eager to club us over the head when we fail. So he says, for if our hearts condemn us, as I just laid it out, the heart being deceitful, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater. Oh man, the grace of that. This is not to those who are careless or reckless by will, maybe by action, but not by will. God is greater than our heart and knows all things, he says here in verse 20. Even when we are guilty, God is greater. Psalm 34, verse 18. Yahweh is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. That is the tax collector we were just talking about. God, be merciful to me. I'm not even worthy to look up towards your throne. He mumbles out his desire for God to be merciful to him. Our hope in Christ keeps hell up at night. Hoping in Christ disturbs Satan. It's what the world does not have. The natural man does not have a hope in Christ. And hell is quite fine with that. The order in which we experience salvation is fact, faith, and feeling. The fact, the truth, the word of God, the faith produced by the work of Christ, and of course that witness of the Holy Spirit. Fact comes first, and then the faith comes out of that, because we do not want a faith that's not built on fact. And the feelings, that's the parade that comes later. But feelings are a big thing in life. We cannot ever undervalue them. They can be wonderful, and they can be a tyrant. And people who are driven by their feelings are scary. And hopefully we as Christians work to keep our feelings in check, because once they start taking control, the tail wags the dog. I've never seen that happen, but I have imagined it. How about those things in life that entangle us before we even know what hit us? His salvation takes care of that, incidentally. Just ask Peter. Peter was told before it happened. God said before the rooster crows 3 times, you will betray me. He says, deny me, but that's what it was. Ask David, ask Samson, ask Jacob, ask Abraham as he's lying in fear, saying, she's my sister. And yet these men show up in the hall of faith, do they not, in Hebrews 11? Even Samson, to me, according to the scale of human judgment, the worst of them all. And yet there he is, a hero of faith. Because it was more to his life than the story gives us. But the story does give us these terrible things about his life. Psalm 51, after David committed that horrible crime with Bathsheba, he is permitted to write the 51st Psalm, which is Scripture, which is every bit of the Word of God flowing through him. God did not say, let me find a perfect man to write this psalm, because he would never have had it written, or he had to wait for his son. But he uses David, and David says this in that 51st Psalm, cast me not away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Give back to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. That's the grace of God. So you read this letter of John, and you just get slapped all around until you begin to see what's happening. That the Gnostics were threatening the very faith that we hold so dear. In the lives of these believers, they were going after their souls. And John writes, gets his pen, and he just hits it right out. If you say you love people, but you don't love people, then you don't love people, kind of a thing. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Now he hits the not everybody's struggling with sin all the time. We all get our chances, plural. But sometimes we're like, yeah, I'm in the zone. I am doing it. Not that I'm saying I'm perfect or anything like that, but a Christian can say, I'm doing pretty good today. That's a clear conscience. Let's not use it to attack others. So is so lame. That's not a rookie mistake. That's just mean. I'm doing well. You're not doing well. You must be going to hell. Hebrews chapter 4. He says it twice in this Hebrew letter. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. If it weren't a throne of grace, you couldn't get to it. That was the whole idea of the Old Testament, saying you better be careful when you come behind this veil. But if you're going to come behind this veil, you have to pass the brazen altar where your sin is bled out. Then you're not done. You have to come past the brazen laver where it has to be washed again, dealt with again. We're not done. And you step into that holy place where only the priest could go. And there was the light of the Lord, the provisions of the Lord, the golden altar with the prayers that only the high priest could offer on. There were those boards overlaid with gold, which said, the gold is precious and it's covering up this junk wood, this dead wood. That dead wood is my sin. It's me. But that gold is what Christ has put over me, his righteousness. So when God looks at me, he doesn't see the dead wood. He sees these golden boards that make up his tabernacle. God's just saying out to sinners, I can deal with this if you let me. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Because again, sin is so radical, it requires a radical solution, and that's what God is about. God is not in heaven fretting. When Adam and Eve sinned, he was, oh, what did they do? What did they do? God had a solution ready, already packaged. And he's been saying to us ever since, I deal in solutions. If you want an answer, you come through my son. Before it was Christ, of course, there were other truths and other processes. But now it's Jesus Christ or nothing. 1 Peter 3:21, the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ on my behalf. This ought to give us more courage and facing our weaknesses, and not make us weaker in facing our weaknesses. Because that's what Satan wants to do. You got this problem, and you keep doing it. And then you go strutting around the church trying to help, when you are a train wreck. And our response is, liar, liar. Because the blood of Jesus Christ has changed everything. Amen. Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. John knows he's saying this, and there are Christians in the church saying, I've been struggling with these commandments. But compared to the Gnostics, the Christians are keeping them. They're not saying God is wrong. We need to edit that out the Bible like we see today. Any of you have the message, it should be in your cult section or your fireplace. There's really no other place for it. The people think they can just edit out God's terms. I don't like this. Sorry, that was involuntary. I'm not sorry. Not. All right. I don't know how goofy that would sound on the radio. But let's go back to this. In terms of their spiritual needs, God himself says, I will give you what you need for work. That's what he says. For whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Concerning serving the Lord, he gives us what we need. How many times before I come up here, I'm nervous. I don't know if my thoughts are right. I don't know if I'm going to mess this up again in my head. And yet, you kind folks are either lying to me or you're blessed. At the end, when you say, thank you, that I needed that. And I'm like, ooh, Don't thank me. And yet, without hard work, it won't happen, not consistently. There is that partnership with God that we cannot lose sight of. Believers receive what they need to do the work that they've been assigned to do, and John is pointing that out. And when we pray to God, when we pray, His Spirit begins to direct us. We don't direct Him. In prayer, we don't tell God what He needs to do, though the temptation is there. We certainly can discuss the situation. Incidentally, in prayer, and especially corporate prayer, even private prayer. I'll first take private prayer. There have been times that I've articulated things to God, and I was actually impressed with myself. I laid that out pretty good. Well, of course, it's the Spirit of God, but it's still a partnership. Because I have to go, you know, my heart has to get there. I can block that and not need pray. But then there's that corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is not when you pray in a business. It's when you pray with other people. And so I want to just take a moment, a little off course, but just a good moment to remind you, don't give preachy prayers where you're trying to preach a sermon to everybody else because you got the mic. Don't teach in your prayers. Don't scold people in your prayers. Don't ramble on in your prayers. Those unending ones, repetition. And don't try to impress anyone. You're talking to God. When you're in a group with people, you are talking to God. And this is like they're not there. So just a reminder, because this, you know, when someone wants to correct you or something and they're using prayer to do it, you just want to leave. Anyway, I believe in the power of prayer, but I also believe in the power of hard work and sense. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Have you ever been around Christian or in churches where there is no understanding? They're all just loonies. It's just running around like chickens all over the place. This is supposed to bring attention to Christ. It's bringing attention to you. Straightjacket ministries is not what God has in mind. Verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, on His Son, Christ, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave commandment. His Son, Jesus Christ, He says here. And the word commandment is outstanding again in this paragraph, twice just in this verse. That is the Lordship of Christ, being under His authority. It is the name that God bore while He walked earth. God is very serious about His Son's name. And if you want to refresh your course on that, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Because you diss the Father. You disrespect the Father when you don't see Christ as equal with the Father. And when the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons him and haw about that, knock the dust off your feet and move on. There's someone else to save. And you cannot take such a passage of Scripture and ignore its plain speak message that comes to us from God. Well, I had a lot to say about this verse. I'm going to have to speed through it again. It's just how it is. There's so much to say about so many things in God's Word. But His name is honored in heaven. Make no mistake about it. And just because it is dishonored so often amongst men on earth doesn't take anything away from who He is. That's why every knee will bow, whether they want to or not. In the name of Jesus. It is the greatest name of God in a series of descriptive names throughout the Bible. It is the one, instead of naming him, you know, El Elyon or something like El Shaddai, it's Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, singling him out. And that name had to be developed as he walked and ministered, and the apostles grabbed hold of it and told the story. And so now we have this keener understanding than so many others did. I do, before I close this verse and finish up on the next verse, I just pause to remind us that God pledged to the Jewish people this unshakable love to them as a people, not necessarily as an individual. Judas Iscariot was Jewish, and for his sin, he is the son of perdition. You will not see him in heaven. It wasn't because of his ethnicity, but because of his sin. But as a people, God has loved the Jewish people. And Jeremiah says, Yahweh has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. This God that spoke those words to the nation of Israel means the same thing to everyone who comes to him, regardless of their ethnicity. He pledges his unshakable love for those who come to his son. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name Yahweh shall be saved. You see, that's the proper, if the translators would take that name, the covenant name of Christ, and translate it in the New Testament as it is given, then we'd have a better understanding that Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament. And that verse in Acts 2:21 is quoted by Peter in reference to Jesus Christ, applying it to Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to getting to Mark's gospel, because Mark's gospel starts out letting us know that Yahweh is Christ. Anyway, he continues here, and love one another as he gave commandment. He gave that commandment in the upper room, John 14, verses 13 and 15, for examples. We move now to verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Man is the object of hostile interest. But from whom? Well, if you hear the unbeliever, it's the Christian God that hates everybody. That's because they followed the platform of hell. But man is the object of hostile interest because Satan is the one. That's why he's called enemy. That's what Satan means. The word means the adversary, the prosecutor, the one that is trying to harm you, mankind. A devil that the world says is not there. How convenient for hell. Well, who's doing his work? If there's no Satan, who's filling the cemeteries and the hospitals and the battlefields? Who's throwing these diseases at us? Where are these things coming from? Is this your evolutionary process? With no solution. Christians know better than anyone else on earth that the one who is hostile towards humanity is Satan. John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. The closeness of God. How close is God to the believer? He's in you. That's how close. That's how God wanted to communicate that. I'm going to be, you know, we would say something like white on rice, like jelly on peanut butter. I'm just making those up. I'm not good at it. And God is saying, I'm going to be all into you. And Jesus knew perfectly well who he made his promises to. So I close with this verse. A beautiful verse from Romans chapter 8. Who is he who condemns you? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Is that not beautiful? The one who rose from the dead is looking out for me at the throne of God, because I need it. Not because I'm so good, but because I'm not so good. He loves me anyway. As we go out this week, go out in strength of the grace of God, what He's doing for you. And you say, yes, but I trample the blood. No, you don't. You fail because you're a sinner. There's a big difference between being against Christ and struggling to be like Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, Your love is so big. It's so wonderful and glorious. There is nothing like it. It's our desire to not only know this love more and more, but to be used as vessels in Your hands to pour out this love to others, those that are hostile towards You, those who are natural, those who are enemies of Your cross, Your throne. We want to be used by You to win them. And so, Lord, may you find us not giving up on Your kindness. If you're here this morning or listening or watching online and you've not opened your heart to Christ, you're an enemy of the God of creation. But you can do something about it. There is a solution. And it has to be of your own will. You have to want it. Come get it. It's a fair invitation. If you make this prayer in earnest, God will receive you. Your sins will be dealt with by Him, not you. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken Your commandments. I have offended Your Father. And I come to You now and I ask You to forgive me because I know You have died for me. No one else good enough, big enough, strong enough to do it, but You did. And I come to You and I ask You to forgive me of my sin and my sins. And I ask that from this day forward, You would be not only the one that saves me from a sure judgment to come, but lords over my life right now. And now, Father, if anyone has opened their heart to You this morning, whether online or in the church, may they not hesitate to share it with one of the pastors when the invitation is given, be it in the conference room or on the phone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.